Okay, so we are continuing on our Sunday school series. What Sunday school series have we been studying? How to study the Bible. So we're trying to get practical. Help us all to learn how to read our Bibles better. And so that's what we are going to continue today on. And the last few weeks, we've been a subtopic on how to study your Bible. What's that topic been? Tools and resources. So if we're going to study our Bible, we talked about that big word, the grammatical, what's the last part? Historical method, which is dealing with the grammar and the historical context of the passage that you're reading to try to understand the actual literal message being conveyed in the scriptures. And so we said we're going to talk about how this actually works itself out, but before we do, we need to get, it would be helpful to understand the tools that are at our resource, that are at our disposal. And so we talked several weeks on different tools, and last week we even did online, electronic tools. You know, some of us are going to probably appreciate the old school concordances and flipping through, and others are going to want to just click, click, click. And so we got high tech last week, and we even looked on the projector on the laptop and looked at some of those online tools. So now that we've covered the tools, we're going to delve back into this method, and we are going to try to begin to think about how to do this part, the grammar aspect. And we're going to spend a number of weeks on this, and then we'll get into the other aspect, the historical aspect. Now, before we delve too far into this, when we were talking about how to interpret the Bible, something that I mentioned, but I kind of just mentioned, and I want to mention it again, is a very important principle that we need to keep telling ourselves when we want to study the Bible. Okay, I'm going to write it up here so we don't forget it. Who can read my oral writing? Scripture interprets Scripture. What does that mean, Emily? Yes, I can read what I wrote. What does it mean? Who knows what this means? Exactly. At the very beginning of our study, we mentioned there are a number of wrong attitudes to have when we go into Scripture study. One of the wrong attitudes was to say the Scriptures are too hard to understand. Another one we said was that a wrong attitude to say Scripture is too easy. That there are some things that are more difficult and some things that are very clearly written in very simple language. And so the parts that are more difficult to understand, we use what we learn in other parts that are less difficult to understand to help us to understand the more difficult parts. And this is true in anything. If you're going to take any subject, there's a lot of like very technical details that you won't really be able to really comprehend until you've learned some of the more foundational details. And so the same thing's in the Bible, right? Some things are laid out very simply, and as you understand the basics of truth as revealed in the Scriptures, the basics about God, it's going to help you then interpret some of the parts that maybe are more difficult to understand. So this is a principle that as we go through all of this grammatical historical method, you have to keep telling yourself, Scripture interprets Scripture. And if there's ever a question on the meaning of something, go elsewhere where related teaching is given in the Bible. Understand that first, and then go back and say, how does it help me to understand this passage? That makes sense? Okay. Good. Scripture interprets Scripture. So today, when we get into this grammatical part about the grammatical historical method, we're going to cover what's called genre. Genre. Now, I've used this word before, and I've asked people to define it for me in the past. And I'm going to ask it again, because I remember one time I did a whole Bible study. It was like on a Wednesday night or something, and did a whole study on genre, and then somebody at the end asked me, what is genre? And so I don't want to just assume people know what genre is. Jillian, what's genre?
It's like the type of writing, I guess, so the different styles, whether it's poetry or don't know what another type of genre for it.
That's okay, good.
I can't think of one off the top of my head. But.
So we can find this in literature. There are styles of writing, types of writing, and then even like in entertainment, right? You can go to like different, if you look at movies, there are different classifications of genre of movies. You've got action adventure, you've got comedy, you've got, you know, science fiction, right? You've got these different styles of movie. Well, when it comes to writing, to literature, genre specifically is the idea that there are certain forms of writing that are governed by certain kinds of rules. Marlon's not here, but he entered in the fair last year, the Sonoma County Fair, in the poetry section. He entered a haiku. Who knows what a haiku is? I don't really remember the rules for haiku, but if you're going to enter a haiku, you're going to have to look up what the rules are, because it's not just a poem. Who can tell us?
I think it's like 5 consonants, 8, and then 5.
Yeah, so there's like a certain number of... Is it consonants or syllables or something?
Syllables.
I think it's syllables.
5, 7, 5
syllables. If you enter a haiku and you have 8, 5, 7, it's just not a haiku anymore. You've broken the genre of haiku. And so in literature, you can observe common forms of writing that play by certain rules. And the same is true when you get to the Bible. Now, we're going to talk broadly to start. Broadly, you can, this is broadly, you can think of poetry, and you can think of prose, P-R-O-S-E, prose and poetry. Today, we're going to talk about prose. Next time, when I say next time, whenever we finish prose, we're going to talk about poetry. Now, within those, you can think of a number of various subgenres or other sorts of genres that flow out of that. Like when you think of prose, you can think of historical narrative. You can think of, in the New Testament, the letters. The letters you would put in the prose category, but there are certain things that govern a New Testament letter or epistle. And you can think of parables. That's generally put in prose, but there are certain things we want to think about when we get to parables. And so there's a number of these genres that we're going to talk about. And when we get into poetry, we'll talk a little bit about some of the different expressions of poetry in the Bible. The Psalms are a big one, but the prophets use poetry quite a lot. And so we'll talk about some different aspects of poetry too. So, but we're going to start high level. We'll start first with prose. And then we'll do poetry, and then we'll delve into the subgenres. And again, we're trying to answer the question of the grammar part of the grammatical historical. And if you're going to deal with grammar, the reason why I'm taking it from the context of genre is because the genre you're in will tell you how grammar comes into play. So like, for example, there are certain things grammatically you can get away with in poetry that you wouldn't be able to get away with in prose. If you did it in prose, people would say, you have bad grammar. If you do it in poetry, they say, how beautiful. Right? That's oversimplification. But I'm going to move this over here so I can write up here as I need to. Okay. Questions so far on genre? Today is going to seem like English class, and I'm apologizing in part ahead of time. I would never do what we're going to do today, like from a sermon, but this is perfect. We're in a Sunday school, so we can just do things in Sunday school that I wouldn't do on a sermon. And so, frankly, we're not going to be doing a lot of flipping your Bible to this today. It's going to be a lot more of just, well, like for example, when I went through, I told this to Marlon beforehand, I said, when I went to Greek class, I think what most of us realized is I didn't know English. Like, you learn all these grammar rules, which actually apply to English too, and you're like, oh, that's why it works that way in English. Even though we were studying Greek, right? So, kind of what we're doing is probably like Will and the second graders and first graders, they would be like, oh, of course, I've learned that, but we've all forgotten it since then. So okay, when we get into prose, does anybody know what the definition of prose is? You probably use that a lot.
thought about it to be just a non-poetry writing that follows grammatical rules.
That really is a good definition. Good job, Jeff. So you really could say that prose is like the ordinary way grammar is used in a language. So presumably, most of us talk in prose. We don't talk in poetry, we talk in prose. And prose, in other words, is all the normal rules of grammar being used in regular communication. And so that's why we really can break this up into kind of two broad categories, prose and poetry, which poetry is more of a stylistic usage of communication and grammar. And we'll talk what makes Hebrew and Greek poetry Hebrew and Greek poetry when we get to the poetry talk, because it's different than the way we use poetry in English. That's important to know. Okay, so when we talk about the grammar and the basic grammar rules, what grammar should we be concerned about? English grammar? Greek grammar? Hebrew grammar?
Yes.
Ideally, we should be concerned with all of it. And ideally, it would be great to be concerned most with Hebrew and Greek grammar, because that's what it's written in. However, I do not intend to teach you Greek and Hebrew, nor do you want to learn Greek and Hebrew, I'm sure. So the reality is, we're going to actually have to focus today on English grammar. Because when they went to translating your Bible, they used English. And they used English grammar. Right? They didn't try to put Hebrew grammar with English words, otherwise that would just be weird. Right? And so we have to work with what we got. But you know what? I've told you many times before, we have a great translations, and we can work with the English grammar and get a lot of truth and information out of this, even though we're not working in the original languages. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk a little bit about English grammar. So when we study the English prose translations will be helpful. And then at the end, I'm going to give you some differences between English grammar and the grammar of the original languages so that you can kind of have that on your radar so that you don't make a point about something that isn't actually true about the original grammar. So hopefully that'll make more sense as we go along. So when we start thinking about prose, we're really just thinking about English grammar rules. And I'm going to write a few parts of speech up here. Again, this is like English class. Okay, hopefully no one is offended that we are doing English class today. But maybe you'll remember how to speak English again, and that'll be good. Preposition, is that right? Conjunction. Interjection. And if you can read that at the bottom, it's articles. Okay, a bunch of grammar up here. So let's just remind ourselves some of these things here. So a noun, what's a noun? Person, place, or thing, or idea. Excellent. Thank you. See, it's coming back. It's coming back. Okay. And a pronoun, what's a pronoun? It stands in place of a noun. And so when you see the pronoun, you want to look, this is now when you're studying your English Bible, you want to say, which pronoun is that, or excuse me, which noun is that in place of? Oftentimes when I'm communicating with people and trying to talk very specifically, people start using pronouns so much, I say, hold on. You're going too quick. There's too many pronouns here. You've lost me. I don't know who he or it is anymore. And so let's slow down and make sure we understand what the pronouns we're using refer to. Well, that's true in the Bible. When you see pronouns, you want to know what's the noun it's describing. That's going to help you with meaning. We're trying to get to meaning. What does this verse mean? What's the literal thing it's saying? So the pronoun, you want to look for which noun it's connected to. Again, pronouns like he, she, it, that type of thing. What's an adjective? One hand at a time here. Jillian.
Is that a describing word?
A describing word, that's right. And anyone else want to take it one step further, one more technical step further?
Describes a noun.
describes a noun. That's important when we get to adverb. Adjectives are describing the noun. Arguably, I guess it could describe the pronoun too, which is describing, you know, connected to the noun. But it's telling you something about that noun. And so what we want to do when we see an adjective is to ask, which noun is it describing? Again, that's going to help us with meaning. It's always connected with a noun. Okay, and verb, what's a verb? Sorry, my handwriting is so bad. Thankfully, they didn't do a test when they called me as a pastor how I could write. I got away from that. Verb, what's a verb do?
Action.
Okay, so it's doing something. And again, you think of the noun does something. So basically, you know, basic sentence is going to have a noun and a verb. And verbs often then do something to something else. And so the noun that does the thing is known as what? The subject. And when the noun does something to another noun, what it does to that other noun is known as the direct object. So we got a subject, verb, maybe a direct object. And if it doesn't directly do something to that noun, but indirectly does something to that noun, it's an indirect object. And that's where we might use the word to or for. Okay. Adverb. This should be simple from the name. What's an adverb? Go ahead there, Julie.
Adds to the verb.
Adds to the verb. So adjective modifies the noun. Adverb modifies the verb. It adds more description about the verb. And in English, we usually add ly at the end if it's an adverb. Swiftly, quickly. And it's not always the case, but usually if it ends in ly, it's a good chance in English it's an adverb. And so Jeff was quick. That's quick is modifying Jeff. Jeff runs quickly. Quickly is modifying the running, not Jeff, most technically. And so again, we're trying to discern meaning. And so as you're studying the sentence, you want to say, okay, here's an adverb. What verb does it connect to? Here's an adjective. What noun does it connect to? We're trying to make sure we understand how all the words are working together. Good. What's a preposition? Say it again?
Does it rename a noun?
Doesn't rename a noun per se, but it adds relationship. That's right. So these are the words like for, upon, a to, and you're going to put a noun usually right there afterward, right? It under would be a preposition. Anything that gives you relationship to that noun, other than just a basic usage of that noun. So I ran to Jeff. To Jeff. In that case, it's an indirect object. But to do the indirect object, you have to use the word to, a preposition. So if you're looking at your sentence, these are the words that we call prepositions. I sat under the chair, right? That's explaining relation and connection. Conjunction. What's a conjunction? Connectors, that's right. And, but, or, those are all connectors. Connectors. What's an interjection?
It's like a, I don't know how to exactly say, but it's like if someone says, oh, or hallelujah, or...
That's right. So, interjections are exclamations. And so, lo, behold, those are some ones you see in the Bible. Hallelujah might be used as an interjection. Technically, it's a command. Praise the Lord is the Hebrew word there. But it might get used as an interjection by the time it makes it into English. What about articles? What's an article? What's that?
A and the.
And these are known as indefinite articles. And this is known as a definite article. This is a hamburger. This is the hamburger. See, there's a definiteness. That make sense?
What's the definition of an article?
The definition of an article is
Mr. English teacher.
A, an, or the. I'm not a great English teacher. It connects always to a noun.
It's a noun connected.
And it's defining the definiteness of the article. It points, or not the article, of the noun. It references the noun in a particular way. That make sense? I don't know if that really is a good tech. I'm not an English teacher, sorry, but it's used before nouns, and it can specify the definiteness of that noun. Indefinitely or definitely. Questions on my very quick English lesson here.
Are you taping this?
I am taping it, yes, but it won't have the video, I'm sorry. You're from the other side where they still know English, I thought.
Well, I've been here too long, though.
That's right, we've rubbed off on you in a bad way. Mary. Therefore, I'm going to guess it's interjection off the top of my head here, yeah. In fact, I'm pretty sure like 99.9%. If you look up in a dictionary a word, it'll usually say one of these things.
Yeah.
And I'm pretty sure that's an interjection.
I just thought of it because that's one of Paul's favorite words.
Yes.
And so I just was wondering.
And actually, even though it's Paul's favorite word, it's kind of like in English how there's therefore, thus, consequently. There are several words like that, which I believe they're all interjections. And he uses all of them. So he doesn't have just one favorite therefore. He's got several favorite therefores, just like you might write different ones.
Just that his therefores often refer to about 8 chapters.
Yes.
Therefore, though, when I was way back then, therefore refers to what happened before.
Exactly.
He says, therefore, find out what he's talking about before. Therefore.
And that's kind of when you then take it to the next level. You have to ask the usage of the words and their import. And a word like therefore, the saying is, when you see therefore, you have to ask why it's therefore. So in that case, it's typically going to be looking back. And just like adjectives typically are going to look back to a noun that was referenced.
Well, you see, the thing is, though, like in Greek, Paul runs a sentence on.
Mm-hmm.
Moses gave us a law, and some translations says "but," and it's used as a contrast that Jesus Christ gave us grace. And actually, as I understand it in the original, there's no "but." It's you're stating Moses did this, and Jesus is a continuation in grace. So there's not a conflict.
And that's always the difficulty when you come into translation and strategy of translation is, how much do you want to make it as word for word literal? And then when you read it in English, it might sound clunky or maybe even obscure meaning, because by the time it gets in English, there are different rules in play. Or do you want to try to translate for the meaning even if you lose some of the word for wordness? And you know what? Different people will argue one way or the other. At the end of the day, there's not a simple answer, and the problem is sin/the Tower of Babel. Right? And so sometimes I think the best answer is to have one of both. You know, you go to the NASB, it's very word for word, and you go to maybe the NIV, and it's more trying to get at the meaning. And you can, and therefore by getting at the meaning, it's interpreting a little more, and they may have the wrong interpretation, or they may have the right one. And so you look at them both together. And begin to do your questioning of the language that way too. But this is actually a good segue into the next part here. Actually, before we do that, what I want to talk about that's going to segue is the differences then between this versus Greek and Hebrew. But before we do that, let me just say one last thing about this. Did you guys ever diagram sentences in school? This is a great thing to do when you're talking about studying the scriptures. Remember, I gave you what I called the manuscript a while back. That was just a printout of a passage, and it was on a piece of paper, and I had like a line and then like three blank lines and a line. In other words, lots of room to write above and below the sentences. So you can do this kind of thing. As you're working through a passage, writing on it right there, you can say, okay, here's here's a noun and it's a subject, so I'm going to write an S over it. And here's a verb and write a V over it. And here now is another noun. This is a direct object, so I'm going to write D-O. And maybe I'll draw a line between the subject and the verb and the direct object. Because now I'm beginning to understand how these words relate to each other. And as I understand how they relate to each other, I can get at meaning. That's what we're concerned about, right? We want to know, what does this mean? Not in a feel good, what does this mean to me? No, what does it mean? Based on the words and what they're saying. Okay, so then on to that next point then is, what's different between English grammar and what they had back then? This is now the distance. This is the unfortunate part that you don't speak Greek or Hebrew. What are some things we can know? Well, this is where, if you want, you could take notes as I'm saying these things. One difference is little to no punctuation. We just mentioned that Paul has these long sentences. Even to talk that way is imposing a bit of our thinking. You know, we have periods. They didn't even use periods. At least not in the way we do. And so in these original languages, they had little to no punctuation. And so if you are reading your English Bible and you say, you want to make the point, look, they stop the sentence right here and then on to the next sentence right here. And this is some grand theological truth that I've just discerned by the punctuation. Be careful. Because again, the punctuation has been added because in English we use punctuation today. And think about punctuation as like an evolvement of how to write. When they first started writing, punctuation wasn't seen as that important because we talk, and we don't necessarily talk in sentences and paragraphs, right? But as we write more, we come up more with a convention to explain that when I ask a question, I had a question mark at the end, even though originally they didn't have question marks. And so that's why sometimes in a translation, they'll have a question mark in one and not in the other, because the text itself might have an ambiguity because they didn't have question marks. Now, what they did have, on a lot of the questions that are in the Bible that are asked as a question, there are certain words that by using them, you know it's a question. Like if I use the word why, that's usually a question, isn't it? But it's not always. Let me tell you why it's not always. See? Okay, good. So little or no punctuation. No distinction in capitalization. So, right, A and A, uppercase, lowercase. Hebrew does not have two different. Well, they don't at the Bible, I'm sorry. They don't in the Bible. It's just all the equivalent of uppercase. And in Greek, it's the same thing as well. In Greek, lowercase were invented much later. And so in the Bible, they basically did everything in all uppercase, and they didn't use spaces either at first. So maybe they weren't as squished as that. But this is part of the thing we have to be careful. If we see, for example, spirit in the Bible, and your Bible has a capitalized S, and we say, that's the Holy Spirit. But you look at another translation, it has it as lowercase s. Is that the Holy Spirit? Context has to tell you whether it's talking about the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit there, or the Spirit like, you know, we all have a spirit inside us. Because in the original, there wasn't the distinction of upper and lowercase that we would use in our translation to say whether it's a personal name or not. And so if you're a translator, what do? On the one hand, you say, like, I want to leave it lowercase because in the original there wasn't that distinction. But by doing that, are you conveying to people that it's not the Holy Spirit? But then if you put the capital S Are you making a definitive statement? It is the Holy Spirit. See the difficulty in English, because we have rules now that they didn't have then. And you have to make a decision, and whatever decision you make colors the translation one way or another. Some of the difficulty. But again, these are not insurmountable difficulties. I just want you to be aware of them. Particularly so you don't come with a thought about a verse that you're opposing an English grammar decision that didn't exist back there. So no, little to no punctuation, no distinction in capitalization. Structure differences is the third thing. They did not have paragraph markers like we have today. The Hebrew Bible in the later manuscript, the earliest manuscripts we have, the Masoretes did put in some sort of things that start to look toward paragraph markers, but it's perceived or understood that they themselves applied those. They weren't necessarily there in the original. Kind of like how our English Bibles put the paragraph markers there. And in Hebrew, certainly, they did not have paragraph markers like you know, it's like this. Things just run together. They tended to organize things differently. So I'll mention these more next week. They would often use things known as inclusios and chiasms, for example, for how to organize their material, because it was more of a spoken thing. Paragraphs work really well if your primary audience is someone reading, but their primary audience would not have been someone who was reading. Right? I mean, like, how many times when you were talking did you indent your first thing you said? You can't indent the first thing you said, right? But in your paper, of course, you're going to indent the first word of the paragraph, or the first sentence of the paragraph. That's a convention in writing that did not exist at that time. And so if your interpretation is really based on the fact that this is a unique paragraph with an indent marker in your Bible, you know, you have to challenge yourself that that's can't be the real sole basis of how you interpret the meaning, because they didn't even have paragraph markers back then. Instead, they often use more stylistic ways to organize their material, like in Genesis 1. The repeated reference of, and there is evening and there is morning. That's a stylistic marker that they would have heard that would have cued them into the structure of the material. Look for those things more than overreading into your English Bible's paragraphs and sentences. Another couple of things to note. Adjectives in Greek and Hebrew can be a little bit more precise than they can in English. So we will ask Eric here. Eric, if I were to say Nina Pequena, what does that mean?
Is that the
small girl, right? Yeah. Nino Pequeno. Small boy, right? I have to change the word pequeño, which is small. I have to put an O if it's a boy, or A if it's a girl, right? Is that right? Because
yes.
There's this idea in Spanish of gender. In English, that really isn't the case so much. Every so often there is like host and hostess. Those are gender words, but most of the time we don't have that anymore. So adjectives in Greek and Hebrew have gender. And so if you see an adjective and there's two nouns, and you don't know which noun it's referring to, but the adjective is male, and your noun here is male and your noun here is female, guess what noun it belongs to? It belongs to the one that matches its gender. The adjective is always going to match the gender. And so that's a precision that has been lost in the English language for the most part. So, you know, you can look up in some commentaries, and you might find some answers to the question. If you can't figure out what that adjective refers to, or that pronoun refers to, that's where maybe your commentaries as a resource will help you. They'll say, this is a masculine pronoun. It's the same thing for the pronoun. It's got to match the noun, and it matches based on gender as well. Trudy. Yes, and actually Greek has neuter nouns as well. Yeah. So spirit, Holy Spirit, is neuter. it does, grammatical gender does not always equate to real life gender. It doesn't mean that the spirit is neither masculine or feminine. That's not what, you shouldn't try to ask yourself that. We do the same thing in English. Why do we refer to earth as a her, maybe. You know, it's not that we really think earth is a, I mean, some people do, I guess, but that she's really, you know. Exactly, yes. So, okay, good. Where did my note go there? Okay. So commentaries, that's where commentary can help you. And here's one other thing then to note, is articles, for the most part, you don't have indefinite articles explicitly stated in Hebrew or Greek. And sometimes it can be implied, and sometimes it's implying too much. You do have definite articles in Greek and Hebrew. And so if you see a or an, it is an interpretive question each time. I'm just mentioning it because it's true, it's a difference. Another difference, word order. English normally uses subject, then verb, then object. Subject, verb, object, SVO. Hebrew normally uses verb first, then subject, then object. Talks like Yoda. Greek normally uses whatever they want. Greek, I mean, sometimes you might think it does like subject, verb, object like we do, but not necessarily. Word order is stylistically done in Greek. And the endings of the Greek word tell you which is the subject, which is the object. And so, depending on where you're at in Greek, what time in history in Greek, word order is very more fluctuating. So, again, that tells you, don't make the main interpretive point based on the word order. It, by the time it gets to English, it may not be the same word order anyways possible. So, don't overemphasize word order in your English translations. It may help a little bit if you go to a book, like a translation like NASB, which probably preserves the word order more closely than some of the other translations do, just because it tends to be a little bit more word for word, but even then, they have to follow the English grammar, otherwise it won't make sense. The last thing I'll tell you before we close today is ambiguity. Every language has ambiguity. And be careful not to impart the ambiguity that comes across in English with what the ambiguity might be in the original. Sometimes it's impossible to take an ambiguity in the original and try to put it into English and maintain that same ambiguity. That's just some of the things you'll come across. And so commentaries will help you in these regards and some of these fine details. We'll get into more of this next week. We'll be moving more on to it, but I'll start with a time of question and answer because I know we kind of finished here briefly at the end. We'll talk a little bit about inclusios and chiasms, common structural markers, and we'll go from there. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for language. We thank you that we can understand. We really can understand things with language. Help us, Lord, to understand the scriptures as we study them. We pray that you will bless this short break as we head into our worship service afterward. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.